All right, welcome back. Good to have you here. We are going to transition now to the next stage of our evening. I've been taking a few minutes after each speaker, and we've been discussing homiletical principles. And I want to get that up and running here for us. And this is now the third. We started with Bill, and then we had Al, and now Eliezer, and there's more on the way. There we go. Are we up and running? All right. Close those down. The benefits. And I hope you have your forms and we'll get those filled out before you leave tonight. But don't be working on those right now. That way you're ignoring me. All right. We've been discussing some of these aspects. And we're also greatly benefited in this entire process. And I spent Friday night in Dallas, most of Saturday in Dallas. I got a chance to visit with Pastor Stan Newton. I got a chance to leave the Cedar Zone, and it was fun looking at my app, my allergy app on the phone, and it said, zero. You are in a region with zero cedar, and I thought, wow. But in the process of spending the night there and the fellowship I had with Pastor Stan, one of the things we discussed was this. We discussed our training ministry. We discussed the homiletic opportunities that our students are having. And he just wanted to express his appreciation and to send his greetings and to convey what a blessing and a privilege it is for every member here to be taking part in this, to be learning from one another. I mean, ultimately, we're developing the very imperative that Scripture tells us to speak to one another in love, to speak together, to be able to communicate the Word of God, and all of these things. And so this is exactly what we're doing, and I appreciate that. And that's a great benefit to this. Also, the reminder that as his church there in Houston has gone through a search and a committee and a candidating and all the process of replacing him and finding the guy that that followed him after he departed. It's a rough road. It's a rocky road, and a lot of times they don't know what they're getting. And the advantage of having a homiletic course, the advantage of having a seminary, the advantage of having a training ministry in the local church, is that we have the benefit in Christ to be able to see men and women develop their giftedness, to be able to testify as to their calling, to be able to love them and support them in every step along the way. And that's just a thrill. So I wanted to try to convey some of those things tonight that Pastor Stan and I were talking about on Friday. Also, I've been sharing some of the Wearsby material, and we can do some more of that tonight as well. The preaching principles and the preaching prohibitions. So let's grab those real quick. And then I've got a scripture I want to show us as well. So this is now our third lesson. If I ever lose track, you can bail me out. But this is our third lesson in this. Preaching is an act of worship. Preaching is an act of worship. And I appreciate the comments Eliezer had just a few moments ago that our whole lives we want to continue to hear the word preached. And it's the preaching of the word. And it's that the power that goes forth when a spirit-filled believer is communicating and spirit-filled hearers are listening and that dynamic takes place. There's nothing like it. And I think, too, the replication of information. Yes, we can record a message. You can listen to a recorded message. You can read something in print. But that does not replicate, the audio recording or video recording does not replicate the spiritual dynamic that's in the room where two or three have assembled together and Jesus himself is in our midst. Okay? Now someone, I'd be welcome to listen to the case if our MP3 codex that encodes our audio files and compresses them down and posts them on the internet, does that contain the presence of Jesus Christ? Okay? Not in the way that it happens when the saints are assembled. We are here today, right here, right now, at this moment, and our Savior is here with us. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the stars in his right hand. And that is a dynamic that I do appreciate. So, preaching is an act of worship. Let me get back to Wiersbe. If it is not, then it will call attention to itself or to the preacher and not to God. See, this is a poor methodology or a carnal methodology or a prideful component. Remember in Philippians, there was a crowd that was preaching with right motivations. There was a crowd that was preaching with wrong motivations. And this is clearly what would happen in the case of the wrong motivations. They're not worshiping. They're not worshiping Christ. They're not exalting Christ. They are magnifying themselves. And so that's the danger. It goes on, when preaching is not an act of worship, there is the danger that the congregation may worship the preacher and not God. How many times did Pastor Thiem have to say, look, it's not the man, it's the message, right? We're here to worship Jesus Christ, and we are assembled together. Like when Moses approached the burning bush. This is holy ground. Your shoes. Here we are to hear, thus saith the Lord. And God is speaking. So, preaching is an act of worship. When a man has a high view of preaching, he will reach higher in his preaching. Paul looked upon his ministry as that of a priest at the altar, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's great. You know, we've been talking about what does it mean to be acceptable? What does it mean in the Proverbs class on Wednesday mornings? To be acceptable, to be ratzon, to be embraced where the Father looks upon it, or the barbecue smell where he just smells it. And it's just, that's what we want to be. And Paul says that here in the church age, as we're preaching Christ and we're preaching the New Testament, this is what it is. And so then the Gentiles that are hearing, okay, you realize in the Old Testament, what standing did a Gentile have? Could they get into the Holy of Holies? Could they get into the holy place? Could they get into the courtyard? How close could they get in proximity to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel? Right? In any event, this is significant to me. I'm a Gentile dog, and there's, you know, the advantages that we have in the church age, whereby neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, the universal priesthood of the church age is just almost defies explanation because it's just so awe-inspiring. And yet here is what we have. If our preaching is an act of worship, we will want to give God our best. We will also seek to honor him, not glorify ourselves or try to show people how learned or how clever we are. Furthermore, the sermon will then fit into the total context of worship so that everything in the service will point to the Savior. And that's true. We're not here to preach and or try to show people, hey, you know, I know Greek, I know Hebrew, or hey, look at this. Or whatever, all right? It's not about a performance, see? And then we've been discussing that because we're trying to improve technical skills, right? We're trying to improve projection. We're trying to improve enunciation. We're trying to improve upon audience awareness, all right? It's a good visual cue if you're halfway through your message and you happen to spot that 90% of your audience is going, you know, with a kind of a rubbing their head and puzzling and you know, they're looking to their neighbor and they're trying to figure out what verse we're in. I've seen that, okay? I've seen that and I realize, wait a minute, slow down, back up, let's get back on track here. And so there are technical skills, right? Technical skills, but that's not performance art, okay? We're not here like the Toastmasters. We're not here on a improv basis. We're not trying to set up an improv coaching exercise. Those things can be hilarious. I love them, but they don't have the setting for a local church, right? We don't want to produce stand-up comedians that can also preach. And then, you know, can you imagine such a thing? They'd start moonlighting to supplement their church income, and then they, who knows what they'd end up being, you know. So, again, keeping it within the realm of worship and keeping it within the realm of our reverence before God. And so I can appreciate what Wiersbe is saying on this. You can never make a sermon what it ought to be, said Phillips Brooks, if you consider it alone. The service that accompanies it, the prayer and praise, must have their influence upon it. Now, I know several weeks back, Warren sent that email out. I don't know if any of the three men so far have offered some hymn suggestions or contributed to that, but I recommend that. And if you're not really sweating it and say, well, just sing whatever hymns you want, and I'm working on my message, and feel free to you know, think about it. You know, say, well, you know, I'm speaking on this topic, and this is a hymn I've always liked about it, and it's ideal when we can blend the singing with the preaching with everything else that takes place. Okay. And in fact, Molly and Jacob are frequently, you know, they're paying attention to where we are in Hebrews, where we are in Philippians, where we are in Proverbs, finding hymns that address that particular chapter or that particular portion of the chapter, as the case may be. All right, so that's the element here on preaching as an act of worship. The third warning that he gives, or prohibition, using poor English and bad grammar. Words are the preacher's only tools. Well, okay, I'm just going to read it for what it says, and then I'll nitpick and split hairs. But words are the preacher's only tools, and he must be skilled in using them. Yet we hear supposedly educated preachers saying things such as, God did this for you and I, or what a blessing it was to she and I. We know that this is the way many people speak today, but that doesn't make it correct. Do not follow a multitude in doing wrong. All right. So at what point then, and this was written years and years ago, I don't know what he would say today with all the texting that goes on and all the coded language that goes into, you know, the LOLs and the other acronyms and things, but I think it's just gotten worse and will continue to get worse related to that. And hey, if churches maintain a high standard, all right, and we have that, and I think it's going to come organically along with the reverence, that if we hold ourselves to that high standard, and we strive to be professional in all that we're doing, we strive to be the best at what we're doing, then I think that's going to be a feature. That's going to grow. That's going to develop. Every man, every woman that speaks, the more frequently they do that, I see this happening more organically. And if it has to happen more artificially here and there, then we'll get coached on it, all right? I said we. Okay, that means you and me. And as I get convicted on different features and different euphemisms or colloquialisms or idioms, and you know, and then, I mean, occasionally I throw an expression out there, and I've totally forgotten where that expression came from. I didn't even realize that it came from something, you know, back in a 19th century Yiddish that someone might, if there were 19th century Yiddish people here tonight, they could be offended. Or other people could be offended if they remain sensitive to what some of those expressions deal with. So, I won't say the word tonight, but there's one I've been nailed on a couple times, or four times, in recent... Yes, sir?
If there's anybody here who doesn't know why those sentences are wrong,
All right, there we go. If you are completely oblivious to those things, right, you can remain oblivious, and blessed are you among all. Or if you want to learn more, we can educate you on that too. Let me continue on. Slang and various kinds of jargon have no place in the pulpit unless they are used in quotation or to illustrate a point that cannot be illustrated any other way. Now, like I said, I'm going to read through this and then I'm going to nitpick. And I'm actually going to demonstrate that there is slang in the Scripture. And Jesus used it. And Paul used it. In fact, Paul used quite a crudity when he talked about the credentials that he had in the world standards and how he counted it but loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And he would not have used a Latin expression for solid bodily waste there. He would have used the street language, the guttural language, all right? The kind of stuff that gets you an R rating in a movie. When the critics hit it, okay? And that's the language that he used. And so I'm not saying that we want to just flaunt that and use it nonstop, because the rare occasions where Paul does make such use of it, you know, it's not like he put it in every single book or every single chapter of every single book or every single verse of every single chapter of every single book, right? So, it was employed when effective, when necessary, and he never apologized for it. And Peter never apologized for it. Peter had a chance. He was commenting on the writings of Paul. He said some of which are difficult to understand, but he never accused Paul of being a vulgar buffoon. All right. Let's see some more on this. While we're on the subject, we shall include a few words about cliches, evangelical and otherwise. Wiersbe says, avoid them. Cliches are the small change of communications, and they don't enrich the sermon very much, especially for thinking people. Good preaching, like good writing, is clear, crisp, uncluttered, and easy to understand. All right? And so... yeah, we can explore this a little bit. We can discuss this too. I think there's nothing wrong with a cliche if everyone gets it, if everyone's on board, if everyone grew up with the same cliches. But I think when you have a congregation that's especially of a varied background, and you've got people coming from all sorts of different nationalities and economic status and educational backgrounds and just everything. The parameters are so wild. Well, then you might end up taking more time to explain the idiom after class is over, and would have done yourself a huge favor to not even go there in the first place. Again, I think it depends. I find these useful. But I don't want our students to feel like you're being programmed or developed or pushed into a box or pushed into a mold or trying to be turned into something you're not. You're going to become what God is making you. And along the way, we're going to learn some good tools that are going to help shape us in that direction. Every preacher ought to read books about words and good writing. And he gives some recommendations there, William Zinsser, on writing well. The Art of Plain Talk by Rudolf Flesch. I'm not familiar with any of these, by the way. Strictly Speaking and a Civil Tongue by Edwin Newman. On Language and What's the Good Word by William Safire. Hi, I've heard of him. The Writer's Art by James Kilpatrick. If you need a review course in grammar, start with The Elements of Style by Strunk and White. And those are useful. Those are absolutely useful. I'll also tell you, by the way, if you get involved with the Greek and the Hebrew classes around here, you're going to know more English grammar than you ever thought you used to know. Okay, because those things get reinforced in the process of taking you through the Greek and the Hebrew program. So that will fix itself to a degree just in the endeavor there. But not everyone's taking the Greek and Hebrew. So I think for other folks that want to improve upon their natural English capacities, then those resources would be useful. All right. Questions on that? Any comment, reflections, objections related to that? I too also think a lot of times, what am I trying to say? Preaching, is preaching today, okay, preaching is it is what it is. It's a spirit-indwelled believer communicating to spirit-indwelled hearers. But nevertheless, there is a context. There is a setting. There is a time and a place. The American Christianity of the 21st century is not what it was in the 1950s. It's not what it was in the 1970s. It's not what it was even, 20 years ago. And so as things change, and then when you get beyond what your comfort zone, and when I go to Ukraine or I go to Africa or I go to these to the Philippines and different places, the context is different, the venue is different, all right? And so in those venues, I think it's vital for us to realize that we are spirit-indwelled speakers communicating to spirit-indwelled hearers, and then we can relax about perhaps some of the particulars along the way, all right? And so if I'm in a hut and they're sitting on benches with a dirt floor and it's 115 degrees, I'm not worried about my suit and tie, and I'm not worried about the PowerPoint, and I'm not worried about, maybe I'm not worried about polished English. I'm just worried about English, that because my English is going to be different from the Kenyan English, it's going to be different from the Ugandan English, it's going to be different than the Tanzania English, the Ukrainian English, or my English that's getting translated into Russian, all right? Because then I got to make sure that Andre understands what I'm talking about so that he can get it across to them. So and also, if you're going to go on a side trip, remember where you're going with it so that when you get back to it, you can drive that point home. So it's we're not trying to stand and be the polished orators that some folks are trying to put out there. Does that make sense? I want to put out faithful brothers and sisters. Faithful brothers and sisters that have that aren't afraid of standing in front of people because they've done it. They've done it once, twice, three times, 20 times, 200 times, however many times. And then maybe they've gone to a strange place and done it there. Okay, and I'm going to encourage that. More short-term missions and more travels and more of that kind of a thing. I'll even share a little secret. When you're in a country you've never been to before and you're speaking to people you've never met before, it's okay. You know? And if you mess up, they'll probably never see you again anyway. So relax. All right? Because you're serving the Lord. And that's what you're doing. And so the more you do this and the more you overcome the natural humanity that is resistant upon it, I think then you're just going to benefit yourself over and over again. All right. So next week is hiding behind the pulpit. So that's a good one. I like that one a lot. We'll save that for next week. Let me just say again, there's nothing wrong with a powerful orator. Do you remember who was a powerful orator in the New Testament? Apollos, yeah. And we're introduced to him in Acts at the end of chapter 18 as Paul's leaving. Right, in the first part of chapter 19. He gets to Ephesus. All right. So at the end of chapter 18, and there was a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. Wow. Clearly he's got to be a preacher because he's eloquent. All right. So let's just examine this. He might be a powerful preacher, okay? He has some natural abilities. Does that mean he doesn't need to be trained? No, he still needs to be trained. And there's more than eloquence involved in the process, okay? And so we don't want to say that he's a shoo-in and then some other, almost went Yiddish again, some other guy, he's not so eloquent. Do we just write him off? No. We can train, all right? We can train a competent level of eloquence that may not be ever praiseworthy, may not ever be remarked upon, but it's going to be competent, it's going to be faithful, it's going to be effective, and the Lord's going to use it. Anyway, so he's an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. All right, there's our second description. First of all, he's eloquent. Secondly, he's mighty in the Scriptures. Right? So best of both worlds. We got two things put together here. And if we identify that, and we have both, hey, great. If we have one, if it's a competition of one versus the other, that's a problem. That's a problem, because see, if you're not mighty in the Scriptures, the Lord can get you there, and He needs to get you there, and you're going to get there. You reach that point in Hebrews 5, where by now you should be teachers, you know, because you've grown to that point. All right. I mean, who doesn't want to become mighty in the Scriptures? We all do. Now, the problem, though, so he is eloquent, he's mighty in the Scriptures, but that's still has a deficiency. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. And being fervent in spirit, nothing wrong with that. We like enthusiasm. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Okay? So he's powerful in the Scriptures, but he still has gaps. Gaps in his theology, gaps in his systematic framework, gaps in his overall understanding of how it comes together. If he only has the understanding of the baptism of John, then he's kind of right up to that point where the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the king is ready to appear, and it's just like, well, that was great in 30 AD or 31 AD as Jesus was getting baptized, but There was 3.5 years of our Savior's ministry after that. And then there was, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. And so, think about it. He didn't have any of that. Didn't have the cross, didn't have the resurrection, didn't have the ascension. But he was still powerful in the scriptures. He was still an eloquent man. And so there can be gaps, and there can be blind spots, and there can be glaring realms that a speaker has never gone into, all right? And honestly, everybody has them. There's no pastor on earth that knows everything. So I think it's useful if when you get into the ministry, if the Lord has placed you in a pulpit, in a flock, recognize that you have your realms of strength, you have your realms of shortcomings, and in those realms that you've not done the deepest of stuff on, and you're sketchy, be honest with yourself about that. You're not going to fool the Lord. He knows you're sketchy in those things. If I'm in a sticky Leviticus kind of place, I know who I'm calling, okay? I like spending 5 hours in Stan Newton's living room, okay? Because he was an Old Testament major, and he just thrives in all things Levitical, okay? Or Robert has taught Leviticus, all right? And, if Stan's not available, I may be calling up Robert. Or, just knowing those things that you've not exactly majored in the last 25 years, okay? Because we all have those gaps. And so what happens then is he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And this was their privilege, their grace. I think they were a marvelous husband and wife team. We often illustrate them as having the exhortation gift, the come alongside gift. This is not her preaching at a man, but this is a husband and wife team fellowshipping with him. And in the process of that fellowshipping, then he gets an understanding, and he learns, and he's humble to learn. He's not just shaking his fist at him and saying, "Well, who do you think you are? I'm an eloquent man. I'm powerful in the scriptures." He recognizes, oh, they have information that fills in my gap, my shortcoming, my deficiency. And he's humble to accept it and learn and grow. And then once he grabs it with both hands, what's he going to do after that? Man, he's going to run full speed ahead. So anyway, that I wanted to share that with you tonight as well, relating to homiletics. The happy ending here. He went across to Achaia, and the brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It didn't take a lot of remedial information to get him to tweak and adjust and be far more effective than ever before related to his ministry there. So, all right. Any questions on that? Yes, sir. Do we have a microphone? Actually, it's over here. What's your question? I'll try to repeat it. Or yeah, in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, Paul has a message related to tongues and related to prophecy. And he does talk about particularly being spiritually engaged in the content of what you're communicating. And the danger related to tongues, if you're speaking in a language that you don't normally speak, then you don't have a clue what you're saying. And so, that's why you need the interpreter, and otherwise the speaker is just unedified in what he's saying related to that. So, yeah, that's where that comes from. Okay. All right, well, I'm going to close in prayer, and then you'll have a few minutes, of course, to finish filling out your evaluation forms, bringing them up to me. And if you're staying for Geisler for the Systematic Theology Hour, then we'll get started on that at 7:30. We're also going to try to tackle a couple of other administrative things in the meantime. There are a couple people this morning I want to talk to you tonight. I told you that. Otherwise, thank you to Eliezer. And then next week is Lewis. I'll make sure I got to bring... You can't run the desk and do your hour in the pulpit next week. So I will make sure I bring... I'll bring Christopher with me. I will bring Christopher with me next week, and we will deal with that. All right. Father, thank you for tonight, and thank you for, again, this exercise of what we're doing. And we want to improve our abilities. We want to improve our techniques. But most of all, Father, we want to improve our reverence, our fear of you, our humility before you, our sense of worship, that as we serve you in this way, Father, that we would be glorifying to your Son, that we would have pride removed from each one of us, and that as we identify gifts and callings, Father, some of us are going to identify and confirm a communication gift, and some of us are going to identify and confirm a non-communication gift, and that is marvelous, Father. We are not viewing that conclusion as a failure in any regard, Father, that that there are those that are called to speak and those that are called to serve, and the giftedness is all designed together for the edification of the body of Christ, and I thank you for these things. So this class is yours. Continue to bless it. Continue to work mightily. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.